It's been a lot of fun to be able to continue preaching through this book, and I think the other three have been enjoying it as well. We've addressed some really, really interesting passages. Like last week, the intimacy of the departure with the Ephesian church was just really powerful. Taking a look at Paul in Athens, a very historical moment that's very well known within, you know, theological circles. We've had the moments like Stephen's speech before he was stoned. These are all really cool moments. We can learn a lot. But this passage here, this passage is more of a passage of transition. It's a passage not with heroes or heroines necessarily, or servants or leaders, where they're showing up doing awesome things. It's not a chapter where God is parting seas or inflicting judgments or restoring bodies to life. It's a chapter essentially of transition. It's a chapter of the in-between. It is neither point A nor point B, but it's the space in between those points. We have a lot of travel going on here. We have a lot of relational interaction, and the section ends with the setup for next week's sermon, where Paul delivers yet another challenging speech, and I'm sure Brett will have a good time with that one. But just because it is a transitional chapter doesn't mean there is nothing to glean from the telling. We Westerners, especially as Americans, are very good at getting from point to point and very bad at the going. I mean, we hate transition. Evidence of that, the interstate highway system. Evidence of that, the information superhighway, aka the internet. Another piece of evidence, the search for faster and faster flight. Just Google X-57. It's the latest in supersonic flight. NASA has hired Lockheed Martin to make the next plane for the faster-than-sound flight that they would like to utilize. Now, the issue isn't going faster than sound. They've been doing that for over 70 years. Chuck Yeager was the first one to break the sound barrier, if you're interested in history there. The issue isn't the faster-than-speed. The issue is the sonic boom. That's right. Sonic boom was one of the reasons why the Concorde went out of business. They couldn't get the sonic speed above populations because it's very loud. Anyway, so going from point A to point B has even made it into our fiction. So we don't only like it in real life, but we have it in fiction. I'll give you some more evidence there. Light speed. Let's go to light speed. Warp 9, Mr. Sulu. You know, those are, we don't even like going into our transitions in fiction. We love our destinations and we hate to tarry in the transitions. But here in chapter 21, we have a transition. And we shouldn't be averse to taking some time to looking at it, to smell the roses, so to speak. So let's value transitional space by slowing down and taking a closer look here in Acts 21. So in chapter 20, after the emotional departure with the Ephesian church, Paul's speed to traversing the eastern Mediterranean intensifies. In the first 16 verses, we have well more than 11 days talked about. At least 11 days are mentioned, and by far more are indicated. So all of it involves Paul getting to Jerusalem as soon as possible in order to be there for Pentecost, a significant holiday not just for Jews, but also for Christians. Along the way, we see some interesting activities going on, as well as a little bit of a disconcerting one. But most of the time recorded is spent on a boat. But in the stops, Paul and his companions, including Dr. Luke, stay with brothers and sisters in the church, which is really cool to see. First, we see the love that exists among the true followers of Christ. In Tyre, Paul and his entourage were there only 7 days, but a few lines indicate that a connection was made between Paul, his group, and the church there. In verses 5 and 6, the Tyrian church members and their families, including the children, accompany Paul to their departure point. And not just that, but they knelt and prayed together before parting. And that's an intimate image. Kneeling together in prayer. Kneeling is an act of submission. It's an act of submission to an authority. It's also an act of an abandonment to one's fate. In those days, one knelt before an authority, like a king, or in this case, Caesar. But one also knelt to beg for one's life, or in fact, to lose one's life. So this scene is one of intense intimacy and vulnerability. The disconcerting line comes with verse 4, where it says, through the Spirit, they, the Tyrian members, Tyrian prophets, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Sarah's version said, not to set foot in Jerusalem through the Spirit. What's going on there? Because it's obvious from the rest of the chapter that Paul does not do that. In fact, by the tone of this line, it would appear that Paul is disobeying the Spirit and therefore disobeying God. So how are we to interpret that? Well, I'll address that in a bit in another section, another part of this section, because I think that actually reinforces, might even make it worse, of the potential of Paul's disobedience. I don't think he is being disobedient, but well, let me say a few words before I get into that. From Tyre, Paul makes his way down the coast through Ptolemais for one day and then on to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he stays with Deacon Philip and his family. It might be good to remind ourselves of who Philip was. Here, he is referred to by Luke as Philip the Evangelist, which is indicative of his legacy. Remember back in chapter 6, he was chosen to be a deacon with seven others to serve the church. The leader of that group was Stephen. He became prominent, and in that prominence, it started an interesting chain of events that led to this moment here that we read about in chapter 21. In chapter 6, Paul and Stephen are chosen, and because of Stephen's righteousness, obvious righteousness, and the jealousy of the Jews, he is seized by the Jewish leaders. In chapter 7, Stephen gives his powerful speech that is so compelling and so challenging that his enemies stone him to death, and a great persecution arises in the church. And at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. This resulted in Philip fleeing Jerusalem and several cool things happening as a result of that. First, Philip goes to Samaria, where he has a significant impact in his teaching and healing. Many Samaritans come to Christ. Now remember, Samaritans were half-Jews. They were half-breeds. They were hated by the Jews. So Philip flees there, and many come to Christ. Second, in that time when Philip flees, there is a significant moment with a magician named Simon. And he comes to Christ, but there's some difficulty about his understanding of what the Spirit is. And then lastly, in chapter 8, it ends with Philip being physically whisked off by the Spirit to a caravan returning to Ethiopia, where a eunuch is reading the Old Testament. And the eunuch asks Philip to explain what he's reading. Philip tells him about Jesus, and he responds and gets baptized. Now, tradition tells that eunuch's response started the church in Ethiopia. In fact, if you go to the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo, I think that's how you say it, the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo website, you will see in their about page that they trace their lineage back to this eunuch. I think that his name was possibly Simon. So they trace their lineage in Ethiopia to that man. So here we are, we have Philip, as a result of the persecution that arose after Stephen's stoning, going about the region preaching Christ and seeing great response, where he eventually ends up in Caesarea, where it leads us to chapter 21, where he's raised his family and probably has been there for more than 20 years. So after all that, he retires, so to speak, to Caesarea and raises his family. Now remember, after chapter 8, we have this significant chapter 9, which is about what? It's Paul's conversion. So we have that whole section of Philip, you know, the deacons, Stephen and Philip. And then right at the end of that, we have chapter 9, which is the significant conversion of Paul. And in all this story I recounted, Philip in Acts, in his ministry, as I was telling you the story about Philip, we have to remember that Paul was right there. Saul's talked about. right alongside Philip. In fact, he's a main driver behind that persecution of the early church. Because if you read in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So all the while that, right after Stephen is stoned, the persecution arises, Paul is right there. Saul was at the stoning of Stephen. He was holding the jackets, shouting approval. He was the driving force behind this persecution that eventually drove Philip to Samaria. Samaritans come to Christ. It drove Philip to the eunuch who comes to Christ, goes back to Ethiopia, starts the Ethiopian church. The gospel goes there. So we could say that Paul is behind the gospel going to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian church. God is using Paul to reach the Gentiles even before Paul realized that he was supposed to reach the Gentiles. It's really wild, isn't it? And then, so here we are in chapter 21, over 20 years after that time, and we see Paul arriving at the doorstep of Philip, asking for hospitality. How wonderful is that? God, the great chess player, bringing about his purposes and his glory in unseen and unimagined ways. Even in Paul's persecution, gospel is going forth through his activities. So Paul and his group stay with Philip and his family, and while they're there, they're visited by a prophet of whom we have heard from before in Acts chapter 11, Agabus. He foretold the famine. Agabus the prophet comes down from Judea, and again, by the specificity of his prophecy about Paul's fate, we are left to ask, what is going on here? I mean, there are prophets who say to Paul, through the Spirit, you are not to set foot in Jerusalem. What does Paul do? I'm going to Jerusalem. He gets to Caesarea. Agabus, who is a prophet in the church, we know that from Acts 11, he prophesied the famine. He comes and binds Paul's wrists and ankles and says, you are going to be bound and given over to the Gentiles. Paul still goes. So what's going on here? Who's in the Spirit? Who's not in the Spirit? Was Paul in the Spirit? Was the prophets in the Spirit? I think there are only four possibilities here. Okay? You've got to keep these straight. First possibility from this passage is Paul was not in the Spirit, and the prophets were also not in the Spirit. That's one possibility. Second possibility is Paul was in the Spirit, but the prophets were not in the Spirit. Okay, so that's the second one. Not in the Spirit. Paul was in the Spirit and the prophets weren't. The third possibility is that Paul was not in the Spirit and the prophets were in the Spirit. And the fourth possibility is that Paul was in the Spirit and the prophets were also in the Spirit. Those are the only four possibilities. Actually, there's a fifth possibility, and that is that Luke got it all wrong. But I don't think that's in the realm of probability. So let's look at each of those four possibilities. I think we can eliminate this first conclusion, that Paul was not in the Spirit and the prophets were not in the Spirit. Why? Because in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says this to the fellow believers, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. So, unless in that time, so Paul says that in chapter 20, we get to chapter 21, Paul's still going in the face of the prophet saying, don't go to Jerusalem. So maybe in that time, Paul slipped out of the Spirit. Yeah, he stopped walking, which is possible, but I don't know. It seems unlikely. So I think he was in the Spirit. So I think we can eliminate number one, Paul not being in the Spirit and the prophets not. Number two possibility was Paul was in the Spirit, but the prophets were not. Now, if this were true, then Luke got it all wrong and maybe even lied when he said, through the Spirit, the Tyrian prophets told him not to go to Jerusalem. I don't think number two is possible because it is evident that Agabus had shown actions and words that were of the Spirit. In Acts 11, he predicts the famine and it comes true. it had shown that he had walked in the Spirit and accurately prophesied. So I think it's unlikely that the prophets weren't in the Spirit. So I think number two is out. Though possible, I think it's not possible. I don't think it's possible, but... So number one is out, number two is out, and that leads to number three, which was Paul is not in the Spirit and the prophets are. If this one was true, then Paul was being disobedient. And there are some commentators, ones that I even respect, that actually have concluded this. I've read commentators this week that actually say Paul was just being disobedient. Some have titled, When a Good Man Falls. They actually are saying Paul was being disobedient. Now, I disagree with that. I disagree with the idea that Paul was being disobedient. I mean, it certainly is possible that he was in some sort of emotional, irrational martyr complex in those days and was itching to be put to death. But there's no indication from the rest of Scripture and his writings that he suffered from any kind of psychological irrationality. I mean, we can ask him when we see him. Were you being disobedient? Yeah. But I think saying he was disobedient makes it easy to interpret the rest of it. I mean, it's easy. Paul was being disobedient. Okay, that fine. That takes care of the issue. And I think it's the easy way out. So I would say number one, two, and three are out. So that leaves the fourth possibility, which is complex. Paul was in the Spirit and the prophets were in the Spirit. So now we have a situation where it seems like it's an apparent contradiction. Paul's saying the Spirit is constraining me to go to Jerusalem. And the prophets are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. God is, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, there are two possible ways of looking at this. And I would say I'm 51% convinced of one and 49% convinced of the other. The one is pretty straightforward and the other is a little more complicated. One conclusion is that the prophets here that were speaking to Paul, particularly in verse 4, were recounting what's called contingent prophecies. In other words, they were not telling Paul what was going to happen, but they were telling Paul what was going to happen if certain choices continued to be made. Do you see the difference? A lot of times we think prophecy is, they say it and there's no way around it. It's going to happen that way. And there are some that are that way. But a lot of times, prophecies are contingency prophecies. And this happens a lot in the Old Testament. It's prophecy dependent on choices of groups and individuals. So it's like saying, if you choose A, then B will happen. If you choose B, then C will happen. If you choose neither, then D will happen. I mean, you look at prophecies in the Old Testament, it's very much that way. If you choose this path, this will happen. I will do this. That's, God says that over and over again. And it certainly seems like the prophecy of Agabus is a contingent one as well, because he uses an evident action to bind Paul's ankles and wrists, and he says, this is how they will bind you. So the idea behind is, if you continue to choose this path, Paul, and go to Jerusalem, they will bind you in this manner. The other conclusion from Agabus' prophecy is kind of, it's not stated, but it's almost implied, that if Paul at that moment chose not to go to Jerusalem, they would not bind his hands and feet that way. What's really cool about this Agabus prophecy is how Old Testament it is. I mean, it is really Old Testament stuff here. It's kind of like, there were moments where prophets were tearing cloths into pieces and saying, this is going to what happened to the kingdom of Israel if you choose to do this. There's one where I think it was Ezekiel built a model of the city of Jerusalem and showed, okay, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. There's one where Isaiah walks around naked and barefoot for 3 years preaching. It's true. Look it up. Now, I have no plans of doing that, and I don't think the other three do have plans, but God might have different plans, so pray that we don't show up naked and barefoot here. But anyway, so this conclusion that the prophecies being contingent prophecies is actually a good way of dealing with this apparent contradiction of communication of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they were saying to Paul, absolutely you shouldn't go. It was that they were saying, if you continue to go, this will happen to you. So that's one way of looking at it. And I think that's a solid way. That's the one I'm 51% convinced of. Now, the other one, I think it's possible that both groups, in this case, Paul and the prophets, can both be told something that looks contradictory to human reason, but does not violate God's ultimate character. In fact, I think it could affirm the breadth and depth of God's character. For God, by His Spirit, to say things that seem contradictory to people in His body. Let me ask you it this way. Now, I know I'm walking a line here, and I'm still working this out, honestly. I mean, I've been thinking about this even well before this. How God deals with the diversity of the body of Christ. How does He communicate? By His Spirit, through His Spirit, to each one of us. I'm still wrestling with this. And let me just say, don't agree with me just because I say it. Look into this stuff yourself. Read about it. Think about it. Read the theologians. Read the scriptures. I think it is possible for the Spirit to say one thing to one person, an apparent contradiction to another person, and still not violate His nature. I think God can do this. As long as it's not a truth to the degree that would violate His character. For example, I don't think God says one thing to one person about God, Jesus' salvation, and then says something completely contradictory about Jesus saving people, about Jesus' propitiation. I don't think He says contradictory things to people within His body about that. I don't think He says that about the authority of His word. His word is the authority. It should be the authority in our lives. And I don't think He says contradictory things. But I think He could say seemingly two different things to two different people in His body, and they can both be filled with the Spirit. For example, think about it. One person is in relationship with God. They're filled with the Spirit. They're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. They also happen to not want any person to suffer pain or death. They have a large quotient for mercy in their character, and they have good friends, somebody maybe like Paul, who they love dearly, and the Spirit says to them, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He will suffer and die. I think a person in a relationship with God could, by the Spirit, conclude that because they have a large quotient for mercy, and they wouldn't want their friend to suffer. It has something to do with that unique moment between God and that person. At the same time, I think you could have someone in a relationship with God, filled with the Spirit, walking in step with the Holy Spirit, who also happens to not want to disobey God and has a large capacity for what is just and true, loves His people to the point of willing to go to hell for them, and the Spirit says to him, go to Jerusalem, but realize you will suffer there. One person has lots of mercy and therefore carries that into how they see the world. The other has a large capacity for justice and therefore carries that into how they see the world. Both mercy and justice are in God's character. Let me give you an example that's closer to home. I would wager that right now there are people in this room with whom I disagree on some significant things. Maybe not things of the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I think we would all generally agree. I think we would all agree that Jesus is the only way, that His life, death, and resurrection put us back into a true relationship with God. I think we would all agree with that. But I think there'd be some significant things that I would disagree with you on, theologically. And those things would be just outside that zone of, these are things that we can all agree on that don't contradict God's character. And I think we could both generally hold those views while walking in the Spirit. That views that may even be guided by the Spirit in our pilgrimages as fellow believers. And those views, though opposed, could reflect various aspects of the breadth of God's nature. Aspects of His nature that find reflection in our limited personalities. For you see, the only human that was able to carry the full nature of God, think about this, the only person that was able to, humanly speaking, carry the full nature of God was Jesus of Nazareth himself. He's the only one. He is the only fully God and fully human person that exists. I can't carry God's full nature on my own. Jesus can. I can't. Now, God is in me, but I am not God. Surprise. Anyway, no. God is in me, but I am not him. So who I am reflects aspects of God's nature as a part of the greater body, the church. This is reflected in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the gifts particularly, but he's saying now there are varieties of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Later, Paul writes in here, the eye doesn't say to the hand, I don't need you, or the hand doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. This passage is talking about gifts given by the Spirit, but I wonder if it could also inform the idea of how we deal with differences in the body for issues of the day. On my own, I reflect only what I am given of God by His Spirit. But together with you all and with others in the body of Christ, we reflect more of what is given to us by the Spirit. For example, ask yourself this. Are there liberals who are believers? Ooh. Are there conservatives who are believers? Let's get even worse. Are there Democrats that are believers or Republicans that are believers? If you think only conservative Republicans can be Christians, then your God is too small and narrow. The same is true of the opposite. If you think only liberal Democrats can be Christians, then your God is too small and narrow. Let me give you an example, more concrete example of this. Guns and self-defense. Yes, I'm going there. I know people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who hold strong views on guns and think that any believer who espouses their use, even in self-defense, is wrong and even unchristian. I see this desire for peace and nonviolence. I see it as wonderful. That's a wonderful expression of the mercy of God. His sacrificial act of giving up his life, a lamb led to slaughter, this is that imagery. He didn't defend himself. We shouldn't either. And I hear that. I am sympathetic to that side. But I hold a slightly different view. I believe there is a need to be responsible for those in your care, even assisting those who are helpless to defend themselves. There's indications from Scripture where we are to give prominence to the care and nurture of brothers and sisters in Christ over people of the world. I'm not saying that happens all the time, but there is indications from Scripture that that could be true. And so this care to want to defend or be responsible for the people that I love, even unto physically violent defense, if those lives were in danger. And I see that as a reflection of a desire for justice. I see it as part of being a part of the character of God. Just as much as mercy is a part of God's character, justice is also a part of his character. Are either of these positions more right than the other? I can't answer that. And I don't think there is necessarily a full answer. I have my own thoughts on that, but even though I hold those ideas strongly, I hold them with something similar of what Luke recounts here in verses 12 through 14. Now look at this. Even after we have this, oh gosh, the Spirit's saying one thing to the prophets to Paul, and Paul's being disobedient, or Paul's saying, I got to go to Jerusalem. In the end, we have this thing, this very important little passage or verse here that Luke says. He says this in verse 12. We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So Agabus comes and does this binding thing, and they're like, oh my gosh, Paul, don't go. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, Paul writes this, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Do we hold our positions, our conclusions in the Spirit in a way that says, let the will of the Lord be done? This is an open-handed moment. Luke and the others were convinced that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but Paul's mind wasn't persuaded. Was he being stubborn? Perhaps. Was Paul being disobedient? I don't think so, but maybe he was. But I believe he was in the Spirit. And I don't think Luke and the other brothers trying to persuade him were being any less in the Spirit. But there was a point where they simply gave up their differences to God and said, Lord, your will be done. Did you see that moment? There's a moment where they just stopped. Okay, stop trying to, he's going to go. Does our current culture need a whole lot of this or what? Many of us in our culture, and more specifically in our church, seem to take a different posture than the one here followed by Luke and the others. Today, we have to hate those we disagree with. We have to disassociate with them. We have to unfriend them because their idea is anathema to mine. Corinthians says this, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Is it loving to vehemently divide ourselves from others over the things that we do, especially over those with those in the church? Paul says in Corinthians that we are to disassociate ourselves with brothers and sisters who do immoral things, not differ in opinion. Let me say that again. Paul says in Corinthians that we are to disassociate ourselves with brothers and sisters who do immoral things, not have different opinions. Are we doing that on social media? Are we doing that to each other? Lord, help us if we are. So now we have these last two sections. Verses 17 through 26, and then 27 through 36. And I'll just briefly go over a few thoughts here before closing. I like the respect and shrewdness that is in this second section of verses 17 through 26. First of all, Paul shows his respect for the Jerusalem church and James. He gives honor where honor is due, and he goes and visits the leader of that church, the leader that sent them, and he gives a report. That's respectful. That's honoring. And I love the interaction and the planning. The shrewdness comes through with this apologetic that James sets up for Paul. Because he says, there are Jews here that think, even among believers potentially, that you are teaching against the law of Moses and that you hate the law of Moses. And James basically says, he probably knows that Paul, in fact, loves the law. And that he says, there are some people here that have taken an oath. Join in with them and pay for that. Pay for their oath taking so that it becomes evident to the people around you, to the Jews around you, that you love the law. James wasn't asking Paul to do something that he did. He just was doing to look visually appealing like it is in our culture. You know, we don't really believe it. We just got to do it because it's visually appealing. Paul loved the law. And James is merely setting the table for him to act in a way that is a visual apologetic to the Jews around him. It's a public act for all to see. As evidence that Paul loved the law, he called himself a Jew of Jews or a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Philippians, he wrote about himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, it's so wild to think. Yeah, they think, you know, you're teaching against the law of Moses. And yet he was a Jew born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the law like a Pharisee under Gamaliel. He learned under a respected teacher. And he says here in Philippians, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's saying, I was so zealous, I even persecuted the church. I loved the law so much. So why are you blaming, you thinking I don't love the law? So I love that James helps set the table there and says, you should follow law. And then he talks about this letter that they send to the Gentiles. And I love that this reflects Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where I've talked about this before, where God sets up his covenant with Abram, and he basically says, I'm blessing you, but you need to be a blessing. We see that evident here. The church in Jerusalem is to be a blessing to the Gentiles and giving them guidance and direction on how to live a life under God according to their Gentile culture. They weren't expecting them to live according to the Jewish culture. They were blessing them by giving them guidance on how to live as a Gentile with God. So I love that they have that here. And then we have this last section in verses 27 through 36. I love, it's like, did you catch it where it says, and on the last day? So here James says, okay, we've got these guys, Paul, we want you to go evidently into the temple and follow this, you know, oath you're taking, pay for others to do, these brothers that are doing it, and do it for 7 days. So day one goes by, two, three, four, five, six, yes. Gets to day seven, and it comes undone. So it's like the last day. Darn, just missed it. Would have almost had the law followed here. But we see here how broad the way is to destruction and how narrow the way is to life. We see the Asian Jews notice that Paul is here, and they start stirring up the crowd. And it's amazing. Did you guys notice in this reading, or if you've read it before, the parallels to the Passion of Jesus? How the crowd is stirred up, and they're calling out, you know, for his life. It's the same with Jesus. This crowd was stirred up. The week before Jesus was crucified, they were singing his praises. They were waving palm branches. The week later, they're calling for his life. And it's so wild here. For 6 days, he's following the law. Paul's following the law. He's helping others follow the law. Seventh day, a group stirs up the crowd and says, no, he hates the Jews. He hates law. And therefore, he's taken into custody and beaten and put into chains. And Agabus' prophecy became true. So in this passage of transition, we see a lot of interesting things going on. We see the road that Paul is taking is very similar to his Lord, where the crowd is being stirred up by lies. Did you notice that? They're being stirred up by lies. We also see, though, the great respect that Paul had for authority and the law. He gives his respect and report to the Jerusalem church and to James. How do we reflect that as a community here, giving honor where honor is due? But then we have this really interesting section at the very beginning where Paul is making his way. He seems to be walking in spirit, but then others in the spirit are telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. How do we account for that? We account for that by giving that to God, by living in peace with one another, even if we differ of opinion. Where are the places that you differ with others in the body of Christ? And is that differing have passion, but does that passion carry you over to transgression where you are dividing yourselves from your brothers and sisters because of their opinion rather than because of their morality? Seems pretty clear that Paul and God wanted us to be in fellowship, even as diverse as we are in the body of Christ. And we can certainly see that reinforced in this passage. We can all be walking in the Spirit, and some of us have differing conclusions about some things and still be in community together. And that's evident here from the way Paul lived his life with his fellow believers as he made his way back to Jerusalem. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time and the opportunity to take a look at this transitional chapter, this chapter where we have some difficult things going on, particularly on how you communicate to each one of us in your body. Lord, help us the most importantly, be in relationship with you, because it's in that relationship that your will be done. And we pray that you would unite us and unify us over the things that are important. And Lord, that you would help us to live in graciousness for the things that aren't as important. Help us to live in unity in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.